Well, as Greg mentioned, I'm not only ministering in Switzerland, but I was born and raised in Switzerland. And I don't know if some of you might have had the chance to go visit there, but I'm sure you heard a few things of Switzerland. So when you think of Switzerland, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? The Alps? Yep, that's compared those to Lake Tahoe. We were able to spend a few days there. The Alps, what else? Chocolate? Yeah, I brought some of that too. Yes. Can't show up here without chocolate. You know, it just doesn't work. What else? Neutral? Neutral doesn't exist, but yeah, we pretend to be that. Yes. What would you say? Not everywhere. But yeah, Switzerland is known for the Alps, for chocolate, for cheese, for a few other things as well. And Switzerland is also one of the core countries for the Reformation. Now, when you think of the Reformation in Switzerland, what comes to your mind? Calvin, yeah, most people are most familiar with Calvin and his contribution, especially through the institutes and many other things. And Zwingli, thank you. He's one of the kind of forgotten reformers, it seems. We just spent time at the Shepherd's Conference in L.A., and they have a huge tent with tons of books, tons of biographies. And I went through there, and I was offended. Not a single biography on Zwingli. And Zwingli is the reformer who worked and ministered in Zurich, which is my hometown. And one of the things, among others, that kind of stuck with me about Zwingli, and by the way, you have to know, Zwingli was a man of the sword in two ways. Not only of the sword, which is the word, but a real sword. He was a fighter in the truest sense. When you go to Zurich, you will see a big statue of him. In one hand, he's holding a Bible. In the other one, he's holding a massive sword, and it's not a figurative sword for the Word of God. He used it. He died in battle. He was leading the Protestant troops of his days against Catholic attacks, not only as far as Scripture was concerned, but in literal battle, and he died on the battlefield, sword in hand. And he was truly a bold man, and one of the things he said just stuck with me. It's a constant reminder, and I hope it will be a constant reminder for you too, because he said, "Do something bold for God's sake." Or you could also say, "For God's sake, do something bold." Be bold. Because we have a great God, and we have every reason to be bold about the ministry, about the gospel message that we have to proclaim. And we should not be ashamed, because, you know, Zwingli had a sword. Now, we nowadays in Switzerland have Swiss Army knives. You're all familiar with that too, right? Mine's already packed up because I want to bring it back to Switzerland so I don't carry it on me, because they take it from me at the airport. But this is a special Swiss Army knife because it was one that was given to me by a graduating class of the EBTC. And on it, it says 2 Timothy 2:15. Anybody has an idea what 2 Timothy 2:15 says? No? Well, here's what it says. And it relates to Zwingli and the Swiss Army knife. Because it says that we should show ourselves approved, cutting the word straight, so that what would not happen? So we would not be ashamed. We should not be ashamed because we were unfaithful how we handled the word, and we should not be ashamed of the gospel altogether. As Paul points out in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power unto salvation for the Jews and for the Gentiles. There's nothing to be ashamed. If there's anybody in this world that's supposed to be bold and do bold things for God, it is us. And today we're going to look at three faithful men of God who had the mind of Christ, which invigorated them to be bold servants and bold messengers of Christ. And we're going to look at three exemplary Christians, three exemplary saints who knew exactly what their purpose in life was. And let me just briefly ask you, what is your purpose in life? There's basically two things, and there's many subcategories, but two things God has called us to do. And it's very simple. Bring people to Christ and bring those in Christ to maturity in Christ. It's evangelism and sanctification. Those two things we will not be able to perform in heaven. No one can be saved in heaven anymore, and we will not be able to grow or bear fruit, as the Bible says, once we have arrived in heaven. And that's our purpose. That's why we're here for. And I will show you today what it looks like if we truly bear that kind of fruit, and what we need, what we absolutely need, so we can bear that kind of fruit. And you might ask, well, is it that important to bear fruit? Yes, it is. And here's why. John 15:16, Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I chose you, so that you may go and bear much fruit." He chose us. He saved us for the purpose of bearing fruit. And the fruit bearing is so important because he mentions a few verses prior to that in John 15:8. "By this my Father in heaven is glorified, that you go and bear much fruit." Not just occasional fruit here and there. He has saved us. He chose us so we bear much fruit. So through our lives, just like through his life, the Father in heaven might be glorified. So today we're going to look at three men who did glorify God through bearing fruit because they had the mind of Christ, which made them, transformed them to be exemplary saints. And please open your Bible as we will read the text first for the sermon this morning. And please turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And I will read verses 17 all the way to the end of the chapter. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you as soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So in this passage, we find those three exemplary saints I mentioned to you. And we will start out with Paul, the great apostle Paul. And he was an apostle indeed. And as such, you know, he could have thrown his weight around, as we say. You know, he could have come up to people and said, hey, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle, in case you haven't noticed. And since I am an apostle, you better listen up to what I have to say to you. But you know what? That's not how Paul came across. I think one of the best ways to get a feel how Paul was wired is when we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." He would have had every right, but that's not what he did. Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now, Paul here uses the image of a nursing mother. And what could be more tender than the image of a nursing mother? That's how he viewed his ministry. That's how he went about his ministry. And when we turn back to Philippians 2:17, he mentions that it's perfectly okay for him to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, what Paul is saying here is that he is perfectly okay, so to speak, to play the second violin. The second violin. We all know everybody wants to play first violin, right? Everybody wants to be the guy in the center, the guy who gets all the attention. Paul really didn't care about that. He didn't care about being an apostle. I mean, he lived up to the responsibility of being one, but he didn't throw his weight around, and he was more than willing to play second violin just as long as the kingdom of God was being advanced and the church encouraged to live up to what the church was called to live up to. And he expresses that by saying that he's more than willing to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, what's a drink offering? A drink offering is not a standalone offering. It's not an offering in and of itself. It is always a add-on. It's added on to another offering, to the main offering, and as such, it is the smallest of offerings that can be given. And it always serves one single purpose. It is to enhance and to glorify the other offering that is given. So this image here again pictures in an impressive way what the mind of Paul was, what his attitude was. Paul was concerned about other people and not about himself. It was not about his name. It was about advancing the case of God. Or you could put it this way, what he really cared about was the glory of God and the joy that flowed from it when people actually do what Jesus taught the disciples when he taught them how to pray. When God's name is being glorified, when his kingdom comes, and when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, Paul is completely happy. He is completely happy. He's completely satisfied. And this just reflects the very first fruit that we need to seek, that we need to recognize as absolutely foundational to the ministry. And fruit number one, as we see it in Paul's life, is humility. He was a humble man. Why? Because he had the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ, if we want to distill it down to one word, is humility. We see it in Philippians 2:5, where we are called to have this mind that was in Christ Jesus also. And then it is described how he humbled himself. When Jesus prepares the disciples for the time after he's gone in John 13, the very first lesson they need to learn is a lesson of humility as he washes their feet. And when Jesus describes himself as he is, and there's, as far as I know, only one place where he does that, and that's Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he describes himself as being gentle and humble at heart. So the very first fruit is humility. And humility is there to seek the good of others, to make others look good, to help them grow and advance, and not look at what it costs you. So we can conclude that wherever people are ready, or the children of God are ready, not to look out for their own, but for that which serves others, God will be glorified. Not only that, but you will enjoy what you all are looking for. You will have a lot of joy in your life. You will rejoice because Paul says, by being willing to be poured out as a drink offering, to be the least of all, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. So there's a lot of rejoicing going on. If only we would learn this very first and basic and foundational lesson of humility. You know, where humble people get together, there's joy. Because we're looking out for the good of the other and not for our own. Fruit number two, and that again flows from humility. Fruit number two that we see in Paul's life is utter selflessness. He's so selfless. You know where Paul was when he wrote this letter, right? He was in jail. He was in prison. And he says, or we know from Scripture, that pretty much everybody left him alone. They departed. Timothy was the only guy that stuck around. Now just picture yourself for a moment sitting in a Roman prison, far away from your family, from friends, from everything that is dear to you. And you have one single friend who stands by your side. Honestly, would you consider sending that guy away for the purpose of making other people happy? Would you find great joy in knowing that you're sending him away so he can comfort the church in Philippi? I think we would not even think of such a thing. But Paul, because he had the mind of Christ and was not looking out for his own, but for what served the purpose of God and served the church, he is willing to send his only friend who stood by his side. He had a strong desire to do that because he loved the church in Philippi, because he loved the saints there. So fruit number one, humility, and from that flows fruit number two, selflessness. He's willing to send Timothy, the only one that stands by his side. And Timothy was indeed a very unique young man. I really pray that God will bless your church, our church, and the church in general with Timothys. Timothys that are of such a caliber like the Timothy we're going to look at today, because he was indeed a very remarkable man. He was a direct successor of Paul, of the apostles. He was installed by Paul and given special gifts. Nonetheless, in 1 Timothy 4:11, we learn that this young man was called to be an example and lead by example, and we will see in which areas he should be an example. So this young man, and for all you young men who are here, don't think just because you are young, you have to wait until you lose your hair like I do do something and live up to a responsibility in the church. No. God has very often used young men and asked them, challenged them to step up to the plate, just like Timothy. And you know, Timothy was a man like you and I, because we learn also about Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6-9, that he was a rather timid and anxious guy. He was afraid sometimes, okay? We read in 2 Timothy 1:6-9, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God gave us a spirit not of fear." You didn't receive a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Here again, do not be ashamed. Be bold, not because you are such a great guy, but because God gave you and me, he gave all his children a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control, or being sober-minded, so we can make the right kind of judgments. So we have no reason, just like Timothy didn't have a reason, to be ashamed. Verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So this is Timothy, leading or challenged to lead by example, reminded of what God has given him so he could carry out a pretty big task, as 1 Timothy 3:14, 15 points out, where we read the following. This is important so we get a good picture of who this man is, because then we will understand what it means when God or Paul gives him the testimony that he does in Philippians 2. The task that Timothy was entrusted with was no small one, because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that what? If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So this young Timothy, who was called to be an example in word, love, faith, and purity, got this great task of doing foundational work for the church in its earliest phase. Paul wrote to him and encouraged him to live up to this task, to help people understand and live according to God's purpose as they were part of the church. So no small thing for a young man who in and of himself was rather timid and anxious, yet reminded that God gave him, just like he gave you, a spirit of power, love, love for God and love for the people, love for the saints and love for the unsaved, and self-control, or being sober-minded. So that's who Timothy is. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2, because we're going to take a closer look and recognize what kind of fruit the mind of Christ worked out in the life of Timothy. Paul says about Timothy in Philippians 2:20. For I have none like him. I have none like him. The German Bible translates, I have no one of the same mind. No one of the same mind, of the mind of Christ, which is supposed to be in us, that was in Paul, and that was also in Timothy. So Paul is saying, I have none like him. This is a unique guy. And again, this unique guy, Paul was ready to send away for the purpose of encouraging the Philippians. Now, how could Paul know? How can you know that someone has the mind of Christ? Do we just assume? Do we just listen to them? I don't think so. Fruit has a very particular nature in that. Where does fruit grow? Inside of the tree, hidden away? Where does the fruit grow? Outside, on the tree. And it's colorful, so you can what? See it, okay? Fruit is meant to be seen, observed. It's not hiding away somewhere. So Paul knew that Timothy was of the same mind because it was visible, okay? You could see that in his life, and his life, the fruit of his life, gave testimony to fruit number one, which I titled, He Loves in Deed and Truth. The fact that he loves in deed and truth was visible and showed or proved the point that he was one of a kind, that he really had the mind of Christ. So he loved not only with words and lips and, you know, a lot of holy flattery. No, you could see it. There was deed that was rooted in truth. And it was visible for everybody, as we will find out as we read along. So fruit number one, he loved in deed and truth. Fruit number two, Paul says, I have none like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Again, and I'm not saying you have bad translations, but the German Bible translates here, he loved from the heart. He loved from the heart, which means with all his being, his whole person. The English Bible translates genuinely, the German one, from the heart, which means this was not just a job. This was not to put bread on the table. He loved them from the heart. And that is a very important fruit if you have the mind of Christ, because fruit number two is he loves the sheep. He loves the sheep. And you know, the sheep aren't always that pleasant. By the way, even if you're called to be a shepherd, more than anything else, you're still a sheep, okay? So don't count yourself out of this. Sheep are sheep. Sometimes they stink. Yeah, they do. Sometimes they wander astray. You know, the sheep or the herd that God has entrusted to us is not like a football team where you draft your favorite guys and you get rid of the ones you don't like. You are supposed to shepherd the sheep that God has given you. And you love them, okay? You are genuinely concerned for them from the heart. You love the sheep. That is the mind of Christ. Just think back with me for a moment to John, go to John 21, where Jesus reinstalls Peter after he denied him three times. He asked him, Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? And Peter answers, yes, I do. And he ends up by saying, yes, Lord, you know all things. Jesus gives him three commands. Basically, it's one. What does he tell him? Feed my sheep. You know what he's telling him? Peter, if you love me, love my sheep. Love my sheep. Have a genuine concern for the sheep, however they come, that I give to you. And just think of the love that the shepherd has with you, with me, as being one of his sheep. So, fruit number two of having the mind of Christ, you love what he loves, and he loves the sheep. He gave his life for the sheep. Fruit number three, for I have none like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So, fruit number one, he loves in deed and truth. Fruit number two, he loves the sheep. Fruit number three, he loves the shepherd. He loves the shepherd. He's not looking out for his own, but for what? What does Paul say here? They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He seeks the interest of Christ. Because not only does he love the sheep, but he loves the chief shepherd. And don't miss what it says. He's not waiting until certain things come his way. He's seeking. He's looking out. He's, with everything he has, he's trying to find out what he can do to further the purpose of Christ. He's not waiting until something happens to come his way and he can't get out of it anymore and he has to do it, okay? No, that's what he wants to do. That's what he's eager about doing because he loves the sheep, but more so, he loves the shepherd. He seeks that which is of Christ and not his own. Or we could say he has truly a Matthew 6:33 mindset. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those things, all that stuff will be added unto you. And I'm afraid you here in America and we the same in Switzerland, often we are concerned about the stuff, the things. But there's no need. Why is there no need? If you look at the whole chapter in Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. Why? What's the reason you should not worry about this? You have a Father who loves you. All of you who are dads, I have 6 children. I love them. And because I love them, I only give them what they need and nothing more, right? That's what you do too. That's what being a good father is all about, right? You don't want to spoil them. Well, no, we don't want to spoil them, but we love them and we give them. We care about them. Do you think my children ever think about, is there going to be food in the fridge or clothes in the closet? They might think, it's the food I like in the fridge. Now, that's a different story, okay? But there's food. They don't care about those things. And they're right about it. They shouldn't because, yeah, that's mom and dad's business. God knows what you need. So we need to learn, when we truly love him, to truly trust him, to put food on our table, clothes on our body, and a roof over our head. And you know what? He does. Let's focus on that which is really important, on his kingdom and his righteousness. Now let's go back and see fruit number four. We're not even done yet. I mean, this is a pretty good list, but it goes on. Fruit number four, verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Proven worth. Oh, wow. He not only loves indeed and truth, he not only loves the sheep, he not only loves the shepherd, but he loves the way or the path that God has for him. Or you could say he loves the Father. He loves the Father. What does it mean? He says, you know his proven worth. You know, Timothy was not a fleeting star. There's plenty of those. They show up, they're all enthusiastic, they're all hyped up about something, and the next day they're gone, or maybe the next week or the next month. Proven worth means Timothy came and stayed the course. He persevered. He didn't shrink away when things got rough or when he didn't get his way or however you want to put it. He was proof, and he was tested and approved. People knew that they could depend on him. Now, why was he approved? Because he knew the Father, and he knew the Father has good ways for him, and he didn't shrink away when he got tested. Question: why does God test you? Why does he test you? Because he does. But why does he do it? With what goal? With what purpose? Because he doesn't have anything better to do? Because he just wants to squeeze you a little bit and see how you wiggle around? Why does he test you? Come on, you need to know that. Because he will test you, and you better know what purpose he has. To strengthen your faith. So you show yourselves approved. So that you trust him with whatever he brings your way, because you know, even though you might not always understand, and I know that, I don't always understand, but I know the Father in heaven. And I know his ways are good. And for that purpose, Timothy, and hope you too, have a yes to his ways, because you love the Father, you love the shepherd, and you love the sheep. And fifth, and the last fruit in Timothy's life, he has served me as a son with a father. Fruit number five, he loves to serve, not to be served. All right, what does Jesus say? Why did he come in this world? I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That's humility. That's selflessness. That's loving the sheep and seeking the interest of the sheep for the sake of seeking that which is pleasing to the shepherd and to the Father, and just having a yes to the ways he has for our lives. And when he's saying here that he served like a son to the Father, I think he's alluding to Jesus, who served his Father and was obedient, willing to humble himself. You know, it's not a service where we have a fist in our pocket and our teeth are grinding and we're like, well, okay, I'm going to do it. No. Why did Jesus serve the Father? What motivated him? It was love for the Father. And the same thing should motivate you and me, or it will actually. Jesus makes this very clear in John 14, where he repeats three times, if you love me. What's the ultimate test of loving Christ? If you love me, what does he say? He repeats it three times so we don't miss it. You will keep my commandments. And that's a statement, okay? It's not something he says we should do. It's a statement. Our love for Christ shows in our obedience to his word. And in our willing, humble, son-like service to the Father and his truth. What a testimony. What kinds of fruit that the mind of Christ that shows in deed and truth that we see in Timothy. And this guy, he was willing to send. But we also learned that he could not send him. We don't know why. And we don't want to speculate about it. But you know what? Paul had a plan B. Okay, I can't send Timothy right now. I send my next best guy, number two. He's willing to send Epaphroditus because he wants to serve those people in Philippi. Now, Epaphroditus, we learn about him starting in verse 25. He was just a regular guy. He was not a direct successor. He didn't have any special gifts by the laying on of Paul. He was a regular guy. We can assume he was rather trustworthy, because in Philippians 4:18 we learned that he was entrusted a huge sum to bring to Jerusalem. And we all know, unfortunately, that even Christians, sometimes they turn funny when there's a lot of money involved in it, okay? It is. But this guy did his job well. He got the money, he brought it there, he was a trustworthy man. Now let's see what kind of testimony Paul gives him and what kind of fruit we see in his life. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. So the first thing Paul points out, he's a brother. He's a brother. He's part of the family, okay? This is an expression of intimacy, of community, of bond, of being part of it. And we all become brothers, sisters of each other at the moment that we are saved. Okay? You are adopted into the family of God. So Paul here says, okay, I can see fruit in his life that qualifies him to be a true brother. He's part of the family. So the first fruit that surfaces, if you have the mind of Christ, you will be part of this family. You will enjoy true fellowship. True fellowship with the truth and true fellowship with believers that love the truth. You're a brother. You're there, okay? You're part of the family. Now, all of you who have children, or maybe remember the time when you were a child yourself, and you had brothers, well, it's a cool thing. You know, we have brothers. But not all siblings participate in the same way in family life, or as Paul puts it out, spells it out here. He was not only a brother, he was a fellow worker. Now, you might have had brothers, they were your brothers, but they weren't much of a worker. They were just part of the family, but they didn't help. You know, whenever something needed to be done, they had to go to the restroom or something else. They were always busy finding an excuse to not be a fellow worker. And you probably heard of the 80-20 rule. Who's heard of the 80-20 rule? Yeah, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, quite often that's true in the family of God too. They're all brothers, but they never advance to being a fellow worker. A fellow worker is one that is diligent, willing to work hard. And you know, if he finds work, he doesn't pick it up and bring it to the lost and found, so somebody else pick it up and take care of it. No, he doesn't ask, why me? Fellow workers ask, why not me? That's a good question. We're quick to ask, why me? Start phrasing the question such a way. Why not me? Why should someone else do this? Why not me? So, fruit number two. Okay, the brother, true fellowship. A fellow worker, true commitment. True commitment to the ministry. You become a fellow worker. But you know what? While we're all brothers the moment we are saved, and we are all called to be fellow workers, some of those fellow workers rise to the surface and show themselves to be fellow soldiers. Fellow soldiers. A fellow soldier is a guy that stands by your side, come what may. I like to compare this to SWAT teams. You know, 3-4 highly trained guys, and they're really good at what they're doing. But you know what makes them effective? Is that they can count on each other. They're not individual soldiers. They're fellow soldiers. They work as a team. And everybody in that team knows and can count 100% that the other guy is covering his back. And I'm telling you something. If you have a bunch of fellow soldiers in ministry, God will bless that greatly. You can get things done. It's absolutely incredible. I think this same idea transpires in Proverbs 17:17, where it is stated as such, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, or as some translations have it, for a time of need. You know, you need your co-workers, your fellow workers, and especially your fellow soldiers most in time of need. And that's when they're tested. And that's when they show themselves approved. That's when you find out if they're still going to stand by your side, if you might have hit a low point in your life for whatever reason. And I'm telling you, blessed are you if you have such friends. If you have such fellow soldiers who are willing to pay the price, whatever that might be. Those are the guys that are willing to fight. Those are the guys, as we say in Germany, you can steal horses with them. Not that you go out and steal horses now, okay? But, you know, they're your friends. They'll keep their mouths shut. You can do great things with them. Those are the kind of guys, when you're in the trenches and the command comes to run, they're going to run with you. They're not going to leave you out there alone. Or, you know, I come from a country, as you know, that has Alps. So you can go mountain climbing. And sometimes you go across the ridge and it's really narrow and it goes down thousands of feet here and thousands of feet here. You're doing these kind of hikes. You want a fellow soldier, because you know what? If you're going to trip and you're going to fall to either side, you know what your fellow soldier will have to do without thinking? He has to jump to the other side of the ridge so he can hold you up, because if he doesn't, you will both go down. Now, are you going to cut that cord and say, well, I'm glad I didn't trip? Or are you a friend for a time in need and without thinking of your own life or anything else, you jump to the other side to hold the guy up? That's the picture here. That's a fellow soldier. That's the kind of guys you want to have at your side. Oh, blessed are you if you have those fellow soldiers, that you can go wherever. And the third fruit is true courage, or you could say they're true friends. Not Facebook friends. True friends. You know, they're there. You can look at them. You can see eye to eye. True friends. Why was Epaphroditus sent out? To serve. And in service, he was willing to die. So that's fruit number four and fruit number five. Fruit number four shows if you have the mind of Christ, you are willing to serve. You're a true servant, fruit number four. And fruit number five, you live a life of true sacrificial living. He was willing, Paul says. He came near to death. Why? For the ministry of the gospel. What are you willing to pay? Are you willing to go to battle? Now, most of us are not in danger of paying with life for ministry, but let's start at a lower level. Are you willing to give up some of your free time? Are you willing to give up some of your hobbies? Are you willing to invest time to make yourself available for God so He can bring you and mature you from being a brother to a fellow worker, and hopefully eventually to be a fellow soldier who stands the ground, come what may, who's not going to run away? And I'm telling you, the time where we all be tested as to being soldiers or not might be closer than we all would like to think. The time might come very quickly where we will have to pay a price. Maybe by being fined for proclaiming the truth or going to jail, or maybe even paying with our own lives for it. And don't forget, they estimate that about 200,000 Christians pay with their life today in this world, in other places in the world, for the simple fact of being a Christian, of being called a brother. A brother, okay? So I ask you, and this is the most fundamental question, do you know that you are a brother? Do you have true fellowship with the Father in heaven and the saints whom He saved? This is the most essential question in your whole life. If you don't know that you are a brother, that you are part of the family, you might want to think about this seriously. You might want to talk to Greg or some of the elders of the church, because this is the only thing that matters when the time has come for you to depart from this earth. Now, if you are a brother, you have to ask yourself, have I stepped up to the plate? Am I a fellow worker? Or am I just coming and enjoying and criticizing the things I don't enjoy? Have you become a fellow worker and hopefully a fellow soldier? And you know, all those things, whether you be a brother, a fellow worker, or fellow soldier, in the end, it's all just a matter of discipleship. We are called to make disciples by learning from examples. Here's great examples. And don't miss the point, because we like to blame shift or talk our way out of things by making excuses. And by the way, every excuse is just what it is, an excuse. Okay? It doesn't work. Here's the thing, and don't miss this train of thought in Philippians. The example, and we didn't have time to look into that, is Jesus himself. And we are called to have the mind of Christ, right? Now you might say, well, hey, that's Jesus. You know, well, yeah, he was a man, but he was the Son of God. You know, I mean, that's kind of like putting it way up there. Okay, so here's Paul. You say, well, Paul was an apostle, man. I mean, they had special blessing. I'm not an apostle. Okay, here's Timothy. Well, Timothy was he's a direct successor of Paul, you know. He had special gifts. Paul laid hands on him. No apostle laid hands on me, so, hey, this doesn't apply to me. Okay, now you're in the corner, because Epaphroditus is a normal guy, just like you and me. And I think Paul did that intentionally. He does not leave you or me a way out to say, okay, I don't want any part of this. You know, I'm not qualified or whatever. Yes, you are. Jesus is the ultimate example. There's Paul. There's Timothy. And don't miss Epaphroditus, a normal guy who was a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and someone who was ready to sacrifice everything for the purpose of fulfilling his ministry in the gospel. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can truly call ourselves fellow brothers, and we are fellow brothers, and we are children of you if we have been saved by you and trusted unto you only for our salvation. And Lord, we only trust in you for our sanctification as well. And Lord, please, if there's somebody here who's not a brother, work on his heart. And if there's brothers here who tried to work their way out of becoming fellow workers, Lord, we need to be gently but thoroughly reminded that we're here for a purpose. You chose us so we bear much fruit. And Lord, we want to bear that fruit. Please help us to become all fellow workers, to become fellow soldiers, and to be willing to price, just like you said. Whoever wants to be my disciple has to be willing to pick up his cross daily and follow me. You are the good shepherd, and you paid with your life, so we can live a life that is pleasing to you and glorifies God the Father in heaven by bearing fruit. Amen.